All right, let's open with prayer. Tonight, as you have gathered us together, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. According to your promise to your people, that if we gather together in your name, seeking your face, seeking you first, and seeking you foremost, that you'd bless us in your word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We just thank you that your spirit blesses our hearts. We pray tonight that you'd cleanse us, refresh us, encourage us, condition our hearts, prepare us for a new week and a new year, as we might walk close with you and seek you and serve you with all of our heart. So we ask for that ministry to our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're taking Psalm 106, the last psalm of the fourth book of the Psalms. Psalms is divided up into five books. Psalms 90 through 106 is the fourth book. And all five books of the Psalms, at least their themes, line up with the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Psalms 90 through 106 line up with the book of Numbers, which records for us the wandering of the children of Israel through the wilderness. And so it is the theme of Psalms 90 through 106 is the journey. And we've seen many aspects of it. Psalm 95 is the key psalm in the section because it presents to us the children of Israel becoming bitter over the things of the Lord as they're traveling through the wilderness. And so the various experiences and encouragement, instruction for us on the journey. Now, starting next time, we'll take Psalm 107 through Psalms 150, which is the last book of the Psalms, and it lines up with the book of Deuteronomy. And the theme of Psalms 107 through 150 is the Word of God. So we're in for quite a treat in these Psalms, as the Psalms teach and minister about and from the Word of God. So tonight, Psalm 106, the last psalm that has to do with the journey. This psalm is a psalm that is in the collection of psalms that's grouped under those psalms that are created and made and expressed from captivity. Apparently, as the psalm indicates, the psalm was written because the children of Israel have been taken out of their homeland, are in captivity in Babylon, and the psalmist sees and records for us the history of Israel in their journey, how they repeated the cycle. It's interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that all of the things in the history of the children of Israel that are recorded for us are written for our learning, so that it will be instruction for us, so that we will not make the same mistakes. At least we can understand our own human nature. At least we can see the patterns and cycles in our own life and do something about it, come before the Lord in honesty and sincerity, as this psalmist has, as he recounts the sins of Israel and asks for the Lord to deliver them from captivity in this foreign land, just as he has done over the years. But of course, in recounting for us, it shows us the nature of the children of Israel, how God responded in judgment, how he forgave them and restored them, and how they repeated things over and over again. This is interesting to study this, and we see our own human nature and the things that we fall into. So first of all, in verses 1 through 3 is the introduction to the psalm. And the psalmist starts out by saying, "Praise the Lord." Literally in the Hebrew, it's hallelujah. Hallelujah is the word for praise, and Yah is the word for Lord or God. His name is Yahweh. So hallelujah to Yah, praise to Yahweh. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Interesting, the psalmist, remember, writing in captivity, in talking about God's judgments, he says, God's good. And if we ever find ourselves in a situation where we're growing bitter against the Lord, and even wondering about His love and His goodness towards us, especially when He's dealing with us in a hard way, in His judgments and in His discipline, we have to look back over our history of our walk with Him. I mean, as soon as we sin, He ought to wipe us out. Why should He even spend the time? I mean, and every single person, every single one of His people, He spends time. That person's entire life, the Lord is patient with us, dealing with us, disciplining us, watching us rebel against Him, watching us sin against Him, and then He deals with us to bring us back. Why doesn't He just let us go? Why doesn't He just take planet Earth and just kind of flick it out so it just takes off in outer space and just let it go? Why should He even bother? You have to admit that when you look back, the Lord is good. God is good. In spite of our sins, in spite of our rebellions, in spite of our weaknesses, He is a God who understands. He has mercy on us, and so He is good. Even though He judges us, He's right. In fact, we ought to know that even in His judgments and His disciplines of us, we deserve more than that, and we deserve worse. But because we are His chosen people, and that's what the psalmist is going to center on, because God chose us, we didn't choose Him. And for His name's sake, He is going to have mercy on us because His name is at stake. Basically, the Bible says, I chose a people for Me so that I might have mercy on them, so the people know what kind of God I am. And so the Bible is constantly showing how God has to judge His people because He has to judge sin, and yet He treats them in such a way so as to discipline them and bring them back because His name's at stake here. Why did God even choose a people for Him to begin with? Why didn't He just say every man and woman for Himself? I'm not going to have a chosen people. Whoever wants to receive Me can, and whoever doesn't won't, and I won't have a special people, and you're kind of on your own. And if you mess up, you're out. So it is interesting how the psalmist said, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. His mercy is forever. That's the conclusion you come to after reading the psalm, after you recount sin after sin after rebellion, and the kinds of sins. Not just rebellion against the Lord, but actually coming together with the Canaanites and start worshiping their way and sacrifice your own children in the fire. I mean, that is just... I mean, if we as Christians, we mixed with the people to the point we start sacrificing our own children, God judged. And God still had mercy when they repented. But His mercy is forever. It never stops. It is interesting, and we'll see this later on, that God, in order to comfort Himself, has mercy on His people because the pain of His people in their affliction hurts God. So He has mercy on them so that He comforts Himself. He doesn't want to see us afflicted. But you know, He afflicts us with His judgments, and the judgments stay until we repent. And that's when His heart goes out to us. It's like, oh, look at My people. They're afflicted and they're calling out for My mercy. And it pains Him to the point that He has to comfort Himself by having mercy on us. But it's not until we repent. But His mercy is forever. It never stops. I would think that if I read verses 6 to 46, I'd say, Certainly, that is it. There has to be no more mercy left in the bucket. It's gone. They've used it all up. You know your McDonald's coupons? They're gone. Once you use them all, zero. Try walking in with empty coupons. You get nothing. God's mercy is forever. Forever. Never ends. Never runs out. That's good news. He says in verse 2, who can utter or express the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? The answer is no one. Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. So then he says, you know the end result? The end result of repentance and experiencing God's mercy? The psalmist says, may God's blessing be on the person who keeps justice, keeps what's right, and does what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now the word asher, for the word blessed, actually means to experience all the fullness of God and His blessings in your life. And the psalmist says, oh, if God's people really would, even though God's mercy endures forever, blessed or happy is the man. The fullness of God for the life of the man who does what is right in the sight of the Lord, and they don't have to go through this. That's what God wants. That's why in Matthew 5, Matthew wrote the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who weep and mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it's actually building on one another there. And the word blessed actually means to experience the fullness of God in the life of the person. And it starts out with a person that realizes the poverty of their spirit. And the person who weeps and mourns over that poverty of their spirit. And then they're humble because of it. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Well, you hunger and thirst as a result of realizing your poverty and repenting and mourning over your poverty, and that humbles you and that causes you to seek the Lord out of hunger and a thirst for Him. You can't just hunger for the Lord just by the snap of the fingers. A person has to remember who they are and how much we need the Lord. God doesn't want to afflict us, but He will if He has to. He would much rather have us enjoy the fullness of His presence and the blessing of His Spirit upon us, not in judgment, but in blessing. Verses 4 and 5, the call to the Lord in the midst of their trouble. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And so you see, he calls God's people God's chosen ones, so that I can see the benefit of your chosen ones. I want your chosen ones to see the blessing that you have for them. Lord, bring your salvation. We're in captivity. We've been under your judgment. Let us see your deliverance, but may we learn our lesson. Even though your mercy endures forever, may we experience all the blessing and the fullness that comes in being obedient to the Lord and not have to keep going through this. Now, if you don't think that's what he's saying, look at verses 6 to 46. As he recounts the history of the sins of God's people. Now, this isn't something that you sit down and read for your devotions. Say, well, I think I'm going to read the history of the sin of God's people. You know, you read nicer things, positive things, give a brighter outlook of things. But we sure learn a lot from this. This is God's Word. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders or miracles. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. So the first instance, and he's recapping now, he's going all the way back to when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. First of all, he said they did not understand God's mighty power. If they did, when they got in the wilderness, they would have think back and say, well, you know how powerful God worked in Egypt with all those plagues and all those miracles and all those judgments? We're out here in the wilderness with seemingly nothing. Certainly the same God can provide for us, can't he? Isn't that interesting how the Lord with the disciples, when they were on the land, they saw the Lord multiply the little boy's lunch out to feed several thousand people. And they were so moved by it. But you move them from that physical, geographical location and put them out on the sea, and all of a sudden, they don't know him. It's amazing how blind we are. As I spoke this morning about being dumb sheep, and the Lord understands that. But it's amazing. You can come to know the Lord in a certain situation or a certain place, and all of a sudden, you're across town or in a different situation or a different day, and all of a sudden, we don't know him anymore. It was the same God who worked mightily in that situation. All of a sudden, we don't know if he can do it now. It's amazing how much we forget. We don't understand. And you'll see here, and it's kind of interesting, remember our study in Ruth that we're going through. We've studied two kinds of repentance. One is emotional. And the other has to do with dealing with the issues of life, making those hard decisions. It's kind of interesting, what the children of Israel showed all the way through their history was they praised the Lord because of relief, but they didn't understand. And they forgot. They didn't get it, see? Boy, Moses was dancing a jig. It comes from the Greek word jigeo. But Moses was dancing a jig, see? In Exodus chapter 15, because of the deliverance. And they forgot. They started moving on. All of a sudden, they got out in the desert. Now you're not talking about Egypt anymore. You're talking about the desert, and they're saying, what did God do? Bring us out here to die? Where's God now when we need him? Totally different circumstance. All of a sudden, they don't know him anymore. The text says that they did not understand, nor did they remember. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. New Testament, 2 Peter, you have James, then 1 and 2 Peter. If you have the right Bibles, on page 1641. Stan says amen. There's two or three agree. 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember that the first four verses I've shared with you before, the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 is Peter's swan song. He's about ready to leave. He has put his entire walk with the Lord in 11 verses. We have a series on this that is entitled The Most Important 11 Verses that Peter could ever write or could ever be expressed or for a Christian to understand. The three phases about the Christian life. Number one, verses 1-4, is a Christian is someone who has the divine nature dwelling in them. Secondly, in verses 5-10, Because we have the divine nature dwelling in us, there is a growth process where His virtues become our character as a person. And then verse 11 is the third point, and that is the fact that the end result, our entrance into heaven, will be this transformation that takes place. So if a person is not involved in growing in the Lord, whenever you die, whoever you are, whatever you are spiritually, is what you will be throughout eternity. Now, beginning at verse 5, after knowing that we have received the divine nature, he says, but for this very reason, the same reason, that is, the reason of having the divine nature in you, providing all diligence, that's what we are to do. The word diligence means top priority. In your faith. Now that's a word that describes this relationship with the divine nature. In the process of faith, if your Bible says, add to, you see the word to in all of these phrases. There's no word to in the Greek text. It's the word in. And it's referring to growth processes. One growth process produces another. What is literally said, I'll give you a literal translation here. But also for this very reason, you having provided the diligence or the priority, let the process of growth in faith add or supply to you virtue. The word virtue has been used in verses 1 through 4 to show the character of God, His nature. So as you're having interaction with the Lord, let it develop virtue to you. And in the process of growth and virtue, let it produce knowledge for you. In other words, the more you have interaction with God's character and nature, you come to know Him. It is not a Bible school knowledge, it is a personal knowledge. In the process of growth in knowledge, let it supply self-control, which is a Greek word that means the control of your self-life that comes from outside of yourself. It's not self-control, but the control of self. And the word denotes having a grip, a control on your life by somebody outside of yourself, meaning the Lord. And this process is the more I come to know Him. Coming to know the Lord, He has a grip on my life. I'm under control. So next time you tell somebody, you need to be under control. You can't get there unless you know the Lord. Unless you go through these growth processes, your life comes under control. Then he says, in the process of growth in the control of self, let it produce perseverance, or more literally, endurance. Now you can see how this works. The more I have interaction with Him, the more His character and His nature has an influence on me. I become like Him. And the more I become like Him, the more I know Him. The more I know Him, the more my life is under His control. The more my life is under control, the better I can endure, because that's my problem. Do you know why we don't have endurance? Because we're not under control. Our flesh is out of control. Somebody says something or does something, and we wig out. We're gone. I don't like the way the preacher said that. I'm out of here. You see? It's because we're out of control. We don't know the Lord. And in the process of endurance, let it produce godliness. Now the word godliness has to do with a reverence for God. Why do God's people, why are they bitter? Why do we speak against God? Because we can't endure. We're out of control, and we don't know Him. And so we blame Him because we're so unstable. A healthy reverence from the Lord is produced from the ability to endure. Then we thank Him and praise Him because He's the one that's controlling us, and we can endure that way. Now the text says, in the process of the growth in godliness, that is a reverence towards God, let it produce brotherly kindness. Now, this has to do with a love for the family of God. Interesting, these two aspects of love are the last points of Christian growth. How I treat my brothers and sisters in the Lord comes from knowing the Lord. And in the process of growth, in my love for the family of God, let it produce love. That's the word agape. That's the highest form of maturity. Caring for people's spiritual welfare. Now that's the growth process. Now notice what he says. For if these things are yours and abound, literally, if these things exist in you, these processes, if this is going on, if you're involved in these growth processes, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the complete knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be bearing fruit all over the place. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. Now, the Greek text has it reversed. I don't want to confuse the issue. But basically it says, he who does not have these things going on in his life is blind, being myopic, that is short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Look at what the problem is. Short-sightedness. I forget the Lord cleansed me. I forgot all about it. I didn't remember. Jesus saved me and cleansed me from my old sins, and he put his divine nature within me. But who cares? What? Wait a minute here. So if you're involved in these growth processes in your walk with the Lord, you're abounding and you're bearing fruit and you're developing and you're being changed and transformed. But if you're not and you're one of God's people, then you're short-sighted and you're spiritually blind and you've forgotten all about what God did for you when he delivered you and saved you. He cleansed you from your old sins. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, here's what you're to do about it. Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. The word sure is the word established. God has called me and chosen me. Therefore, I am to establish this relationship with me. You see, I'm one of God's chosen ones. So I'm to firm up and strengthen and establish that relationship. That is my top priority. Be even more diligent, same word as in verse 5, add diligence, top priority, is to make your calling and election established. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Interesting, in the Greek text, there's three negatives. You will not ever at any time stumble. You can't, because you're being established in the Lord. Now, this third aspect, look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you richly. The word so in Greek means in this way. Why is Peter spending so much time hammering on this development and relationship? It's because the word so says, however you are when you die is how you enter into heaven. And what you want to do is enter into heaven with a very rich reward, a very rich entrance into heaven. You want to enter in with all the fullness of these development processes that have taken place in your life. That's what you want to do. You want to enter richly. You don't want to be short-sighted and forget and just go off on your own and enter into heaven. Sure, you're going to be saved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, that we're going to be tested by fire, that even though you'll be saved, everything else is going to be burned up, but you'll be saved by fire. Sure, you're going to be in heaven. But other people are going to be changed, transformed, and developed, and are going to be different than you. Their function and understanding in heaven is going to be totally different. Yes, we're all going to be the same in that we're going to have spiritual bodies, but everybody's going to be different in their development. That's why I think it's terrible. People think, well, okay, I'm a Christian. I know I'm supposed to go to Bible study. As if that's some kind of a duty, like brownie points, and you get up to heaven, there's a little chart with little gold stars. How many times did you go to Bible study? Well, good for you. I can remember I was in the Cub Scouts. I used to do all the little things, all the little requirements, so I can get a star underneath my little whatever I was, whatever rank I was. And they used to pull my shirt tail out and show that I had gold stars going all the way down to the bottom of the shirt, even the shirt tail. Man, I love to collect those stars. Have them running all up and down my shirt. That's not the way it is in heaven. The way it is in heaven is that whatever my relationship, whatever changes, whatever transformation, whatever the Lord has developed in my life is what I'm going to be forever. So if that's the case, what ought to be my priority? I'm only here for a few years. Who cares about all this other stuff? I don't mean it in the sense of irresponsible, but really, what is the top priority in life? My relationship with Jesus Christ. For so an entrance will be supplied to you richly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word so means in this way. These things, these processes have been going on. This is what your entrance is going to be. So if you're blind and short-sighted and you've forgotten what the Lord's done for you and you've gone off on your own, well, you're shortchanging yourself. Back to Psalm 106. Bet you thought we were in 2 Peter, didn't you? Yea and verily. Psalm 106 in verse 7 says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake." Interesting. God saved his people for God's name's sake. Because if God allows his chosen ones to not be saved, then what kind of God is he? If God chooses people, and if God makes the promise, and if God makes the covenant, and people are going, "Not my idea. Why is God making all these promises to me? He's going to have to keep them now." You know, it's for his name's sake that he saves his people. So if we ever get on a pity party trip, we start feeling sorry for ourselves, and, "Oh, I'm not a very good Christian." You know, the Lord might just send an angel, or maybe the Holy Spirit whisper something in our heart's ear and say, "You're right, but that's not the reason I saved you. I saved you so that people will see my mercy and see my grace and so that you can experience my forgiveness and for my love. Not because of you." "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." Look what I can do for a bunch of rebellious, sinful people. What a great God we have. "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them," that is Pharaoh, "and redeemed them, purchased them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." That's where we got Moses doing the jig here. Man, they praised the Lord. But why did they praise the Lord? They believed his words because it was the after. It's real easy to believe God after the fact. "Oh, that was God's word. Well, praise the Lord." It's relief, you know, when you're on the other side of the Red Sea and the waters are closed in, you see a bunch of helmets floating by. You're, "Praise the Lord, look at that. I guess God really does know what he's talking about and his word is true." But all of a sudden, you got to move on, you know? And that's a whole new ballgame. When you look back, it's easy. Hindsight's 20/20. But when you move forward, it's like, okay, same God, same word, same power. Here we go. Oh, no! You know? Over and over again. Verse 13, "They soon forgot his works." Here we go again. They're on the move through the wilderness. "They did not wait for his counsel." They didn't ask God what did he want to do. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. In other words, these two verses are saying they didn't come to God and say, Lord, what do you want? They started telling God. They tested God. That's what it means to test God. Well, God, did you bring us out here to kill us? It's a trick, right? You saved us through the Red Sea just to bring us out here and make fools out of us. If you're really God, then do this. I mean, they started commanding God. So that they were telling God so that we can approve of you, God. We just don't like the way you do things. They didn't ask him counsel, they gave him counsel. And they lusted in the wilderness. See, it was because of their lust. They lusted after they were in the wilderness going, you know, I'm sure glad the Lord delivered us out of bondage like we asked him to. Yeah, yeah. But you know, we're out here in the wilderness. There's no miniature golf like back in Egypt. Remember the Far Egyptian restaurant there in the corner? Man, I used to go every Friday night for steaks. And here we are out here in the wilderness. And they began to think about the old life. They began to think about all the things their flesh used to enjoy. Then they turned on God. Remember what we were just reading in 2 Peter? They didn't have a reverence for God. They were not under control. They praised him for salvation, but that's all they had. Then they started lusting against him and started testing him in the wilderness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, something that, you know, you need to Xerox, magnify, cut it out, frame it, paste it on your wall, one of those kind of things. And he gave them their request. You've got to be careful with God. He gave them what they asked for, literally in the Hebrew, but he sent leanness into their soul. There came a point when God says, I'm tired of hearing it. You want what your flesh wants? Fine. You got it. In Numbers chapter 11, they said, we're tired of this food. Manna every day, these little bread things coming down from heaven. The same old food every day. At least in Egypt, Satan treated us better with food. We had steaks and all this, all the various things. I've said this before, and I don't mean it in a blasphemous way, but did you know that Satan treats people better through the world than God does? He gives us what we need. Satan will give you more than what you need. God will give manna. Satan will give a steak and say, gee, I don't want to go with God because... Satan's gives your flesh a little bit better. See? But what is interesting is in Numbers chapter 11 says that God came to a point and said, okay, you don't want bread anymore? You want meat? God caused quail to come in. People said, oh, praise the Lord, God's provision. That's right, it was. And the text tells us that their mouths were so full of quail, stuffed, gorging themselves to where the quail was hanging out of their mouth. They couldn't fit any more in. That they started to die from disease, from gluttony. God said, sure. You know, that's just what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. God's judgment on people, if they do not want to submit to the Lord, he will give them their lust's desire, and the desire, the fulfillment of the desire of lust will kill them. He gave them what they asked for, but he sent leanness to their soul. In other words, he cut off ministering to their soul. And he says, sure, you want what your flesh wants? Go ahead. And spiritually, they starved to death. You know, it's one or the other. Can't be both. Do we want to feed our flesh or do we want our spirits fed? Do we want to experience the life and peace of Christ? Peter says that the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That means if my flesh is suffering, it hasn't been fed. Keep it caged. Let it complain. If the flesh is satisfied, something's wrong. That means it's been fed. God gave them what they asked for because they were testing Him. But He sent leanness to their soul. Verse 16. When they envied Moses in the camp. So first it was they were forgetting. They didn't understand about the things of God. They began to rebel against Him. They began to lust. But verse 16 says they began to complain about the leaders. Now in Jude, verse 11, that's the New Testament book right before the book of Revelation, Jude talks about the rebellion of Korah in verse 11. This is what it's making reference to from Numbers chapter 16. Korah and a bunch of his people came to Moses and said, "Who do you think you are? You're a man like we are. Who gave you all of this authority?" And God caused an earthquake and the ground opened up and swallowed them up, killed them. And Jude warns about the rebellion of Korah. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, and the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram, the whole group of people that had joined up with them, they had formed a people that felt the same way, and they began to gain support. About 250 fell into this pit, along with Dathan and Korah and the others. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb. Now we move to the bottom of the mountain after Moses received the Ten Commandments. When Moses was away, they remembered the calf that the Egyptians used to worship in Egypt. So they said to Aaron, "We'll give you all of our jewelry, and you melt it down and make for us a golden calf." He said, "Okay." Said, "Moses is gone, and I'm the high priest." Kind of like in the ministry today. Ministers want to satisfy the congregation, so they bring in the golden calves of the world to make everybody happy. It says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things. Guess where the phrase came from? Awesome. Awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. All the way up to Mount Sinai, and they forgot again. They went back to creating the gods of the Egyptians. And God was going to destroy them, but Moses stood up and prayed, "God, forgive them." He reminded God of His covenant and His promise and His mercy. And he interceded for the people. Much like Jesus Christ has done for us. The soul that sins, it shall die. But Jesus interceded. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says that the Lord is continually interceding for us. So God did not destroy them because Moses interceded. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word. Interesting, once they got into Canaan, they didn't like it. My goodness sakes. Aren't you glad you're not a human being? We're weird. We are weird. After 40 years, they get into Canaan and they decide we don't like it. Like, who asked you? You know? But they didn't like what God gave them. They did not believe His word. But they complained in their tents. And they did not heed the voice of the Lord, Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants amongst the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor. Peor is a mountaintop in Moab. And Baal is the fertility god, the husband of the fertility god. So they started worshiping Baal and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out amongst them. God sent disease and plague. And they began to die. Thousands died in the wilderness. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Again, interceding, the high priest interceding, so that God would be told and reminded of his mercy. Somebody has to call out for mercy. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't the people who had sinned, but one person, either Moses or one of the high priests, would stand up and intercede and say, God, have mercy. It's almost like that's what God's waiting for. Isn't anybody going to ask for mercy and forgiveness? Anybody? One person? So that I can show and respond. Isn't there one person that cares? They angered him also at the waters of strife. This is the waters of Meribah. So that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. This is making reference to Moses. Remember God, they came to the rock, and God says to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock that it bring forth water. These people are thirsty, and they don't know that I'm going to provide for them. Moses didn't speak to the rock. He struck it with his stick. And not only did he strike it, he struck it twice. And so brought attention to his own strength as the water gushed out. And so God had to deal harshly. In fact, that's why Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land after all of his toil. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Interesting. Once they got into the land, God said, destroy the Canaanites. They said, we can't do that. To the Israelites was, if you do not deal with them, they're going to get you. That's the way it is. And some people would rather have it that way. I'd rather have the enemy do me in than me have to deal with them and treat them that way. God was bringing judgment against the Canaanites because the Canaanites had rejected him. And he knew that their sin would come over into the lives of his people. And so it just has to be done away with. You can't compromise. You can't hang around sin and have it not affect you. It's just the way it is. You ought to see the look on some people's faces. When they come and they share with me their situation, maybe they're involved with the occults, they have family members who are in the occult or whatever, and I say, if you don't obey God's word, it's going to get you. Oh, no. God's bigger than that. God's bigger than the occult. Well, sure he is, but it's going to affect you. No, God's with me. Nothing's going to happen to me. Oh, well, it will. And then they get mad at me. Well, who do you think you are? And they leave. And then about 6 months later, they have no desire for the things of the Lord anymore. They don't agree with the things of the Lord anymore. After all, these cults are nice people. They totally lost it. They lost the influence of God's Spirit in their life because of disobedience. You can almost come right out and say it. Because if you don't do what God's word says, in some way, shape, or form, sin and the influence of Satan is going to take you over. It's a promise. It says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a trap to them. You see, it's a trap. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Can you imagine that? God's people sacrificing their children to demons because they've learned the ways of the heathen. Verse 38, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. That was God's chosen land. And God's people's blood was on the dirt, on the ground. And that's when God began to move. Thus they were defiled by their own works. That's the shedding of blood. There's the shedding of blood, there's defilement. They didn't even practice purification anymore. The land was defiled. And they played the harlot by their own works. In other words, they committed adultery against God. You know, the Bible teaches there's spiritual adultery. Once you've received Christ, you belong to Christ. To surrender to anybody or anything else is adultery. Prostituting oneself. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled, made hot against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. You're my chosen people and you stink. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. They came in and took them. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Many times there was rebellion, and each time they were brought into captivity, they were brought into prison and into bondage. Verse 44. Nevertheless, what a great example of God's mercy endures forever. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this. Now, by now I would have said case closed. You know? Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. The word regarded means to take into account. When he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. The word relented means he comforted himself. He heard the cry of his people and they say, we're being afflicted by your judgments because we have sinned against you. And that pained God. And God says, you know, I've made a covenant and a promise to you that if you cry out to me, I will have mercy on you. And my mercy lasts forever. There will never be a time that I'll tell you no. And God said, I can't stand to see my people afflicted like this. And to hear them cry out to me. So God comforted himself. According to the multitude of his mercies. In other words, God says, I've got to have mercy on these people so I can be comforted. I don't like to see my people afflicted this way. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. They pitied them. They are God's people. They're to be pitied. Their enemies are now ruling over them. The prayer of the psalmist in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from amongst the Gentiles. to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Return us to our land. Deliver us from the hand of the Gentiles, so that we can give praises due to your name. But do you see the cycle all the way through this? The cycle is that they worshiped the Lord and followed the Lord after he delivered them. It was an afterthought. It was because of the consequences of what he did for them. But then as soon as they started moving forward again, they sinned against him. They didn't praise him while they were in the act. It was after the fact of deliverance. It was that emotional repentance. It was out of relief that they praised the Lord. But then when things started building up again, it was kind of a different story. So here we go again. Lord, I just got through praising you, and now you're letting it happen again. Now I got to get mad at you again. You know. And they began to rebel against it. The psalmist's plea in verse 47 is for salvation from out of the hand of the Gentiles, for the purpose to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise, to live in thanksgiving and praise to God. Now, verse 48 appears to be not part of the original psalm, but because it is at the end of this fourth book, it appears to be an addition to summarize the entire section. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." The word blessed means to speak well of someone. In other words, the Lord God of Israel is to be well spoken of. Nothing but good said about God. "From everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." The word Amen literally means of a truth. So be it. It is of a truth. God is good, and he is to be well spoken of. Let not anyone ever say anything against God. He's good. And then the last phrase, "Praise the Lord." That's the Hebrew, Hallelujah. Praise is Hallelujah, and Yah is God. Give praise to God, not because of relief, but because of who he is. And as we shared this morning from Joshua chapter 3, moving forward in preparedness, prepared to obey him and his word, positioning ourselves behind him as he goes before us, and we follow him. And our response is in obedience, not because it's convenient, but because he says so. He says it, that's it. There's no other consideration. And then we will be blessed to experience all the fullness of the Lord and who he is. God doesn't want to see us pained. He doesn't want to see us afflicted. And yet what choice does he have if we go astray and we rebel against him? He has to afflict us because he loves us. He afflicts us and he waits. He waits for the cry. It's almost as if he's saying, please, don't make me do this. I want to have mercy on you. I'm just so full of mercy for you. But you just won't give in. As soon as you give in, man, I'll pour mercy out on you. But the longer you hold out, the harder it's going to get for you. It's like parents with children. Who's going to give in first? It's a standoff. Man, I'll keep them locked in the room for a week. I won't give in. Not until they pound on the door and say, I have mercy! You know, then it's time. You know? You don't want to see the people you love afflicted, yet at the same time you can't let them get away with disobedience, because then they're going to live that kind of life and be in more trouble. That's how God is with us. Hebrews 12 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And every son that he receives, he scourges, he whips us." Because he loves us. But he just pours out his mercy. His mercy is forever. Never ends. It's kind of nice to know that when I know that I'm being stubborn and know that I'm being rebellious and disobedient, that all I need to do is cry out to the Lord for his mercy. No matter how many times it is. And yet at the same time, he wants me to learn the lesson. To walk in the thanks and the praise of the Lord in obedience to him, experience all of his fullness, and not have to go through all of this time and time again. Let's close in prayer.